Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to get us ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any current sin in our hearts, now is that we recognize, now is the time to simply acknowledge that, and in grace turn to humility so that you are teachable during this time. And of course, you know, as I always say, if there's anything bothering you, distracting you, it's just a reminder of something spinning in those wheels that would distract you from listening to and concentrating on the Word of God. Now's the time to lay that aside and to get ready to focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that we have and the privilege as your royal family to gather together in this place that you have given us in order to grow in grace and knowledge by learning your word. And we thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and being our teacher and revealing to us the things that are of your Son and his work and his person. We thank you for all the provisions that you have given in grace so that we can take advantage of them and learn to live a life that is in accordance with the creatures, new creatures that you have made us to be. We ask that you enlighten us through the Spirit tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue with the conditions for the filling of the Spirit. We are still on the first one, which is do not quench the Spirit. And we've seen in do not quench the Spirit really does boil down to submission to the will of God. If you think about it, quenching or putting out the fire of the ministry of the Spirit in your life would be done by having or following your own self-will, the desire of the flesh, whatever your self-will is, and that would be a rejection of God's will. And so we as believers, and unbelievers can't do this. They just don't have, they're not regenerated, so they can't submit to the will of God. They're not able to, but the believer can. And so though he is past the judgment of sin. You know, the believer will never be judged for his sin. He will no wrath of God upon him, never be judged for his sin. But it doesn't mean that the effects of sin don't hurt the believer, just like it does the unbeliever. And that's why we're exhorted not to continue in a lifestyle that is of the unbeliever, because we're no longer that. You know, we've been delivered from that. And so we have, on this side of the cross, for the believers, the ability to submit to the will of God through our growth in knowledge of that will. And so we have related to us in this beautiful passage in Philippians 2 how Jesus Christ is the supreme illustration of the fullness of the Spirit and submission to the whole will of God. And we are to be imitators of Him. That is what we're exhorted to be, is to actually imitate Him, to be in His image, to live as He lived, to think as He thought. And, of course, with the caveat that we have a sin nature in us and that we are going to fail in sin, but we recover from that due to our understanding of the work of the cross without guilt or condemnation. And so with that, we have this illustration, and this is the goal for all of us. Is right here in these verses, verses 1 through 11. So we start in verse 1. It says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and these are all ifs with an indicative mood, meaning if and it is true. It's called a first-class condition. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of agape love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, which is my walk with Him, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and that's directly from God, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. All right, that's the same system of thinking, not a system of thinking that is in ignorance or darkness, which is the unbeliever, but the same being of the same mind, maintaining the same agape love, united in spirit. And we are that, you know, that, again, when you were baptized in union with Christ, but you're also baptized into the body of Christ. And we're going to see that we are knit together. And that knitting together is a verb that is in the present tense, which means that is to continue as we all grow to maturity. That's in Ephesians 4, where we're going to get to with the grieving of the Spirit. Being knit together means that we're to get closer and closer and closer. It doesn't mean we have to be best friends, but it means closer in these things. What are these things that are important? The same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How could we not be closer in those things as a royal family when we all are maturing in those things? And so there's a knitting together of the royal family of God. And that is who we are in position. And so you see again, you know, who you are in position, child of light, walk in the light. You're righteous at the moment of salvation. God made you righteous. Now live righteously. You know, now here you are knit into the body of Christ. Live knit into the body of Christ. And that is, of course, with this unity. It's a big subject in the New Testament is the unity of the body of Christ. And so this all comes from, if I am going to be knit in the body of Christ in the way that I should, I personally, you know, because God has made us a body doesn't mean that he has looked over the individual. Because the individual has a very great obligation as one who is a brand new creature in Christ. And that is to live the life that is Christ. It's an obligation now because that's who you are. And so that's verse 3 starts. This is me now, individually. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You know, that's me. I can't say, well, you know, so-and-so in the church isn't doing it, so I'm not doing it. That is not being knit together. That is not unity. That's just excuses. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And that's supernatural. I mean, that is truly supernatural. And I'm not going to do that without God, the Holy Spirit. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And by the way, the word merely isn't in the original. It says don't look out for your own personal interests. They put merely in there because, yeah, you know, we do have to feed ourselves, clean ourselves, work to provide for ourselves. But really what Paul is mentioning here is like, look, you don't even have to worry about your personal interests. Why is that? Because God's going to take care of them. Now consider the lilies. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude. Phroneo is the Greek verb. We've seen it before. It means to have a priority in your system of thinking, a way of thinking, an attitude. I mean, an attitude is exactly right here. And so how do I get that in myself? Have this attitude in you. No, I can't put it in there myself. No believer, certainly an unbeliever can't, but a believer can say, all right, you know what? I'm going to have the attitude of Christ. Well, what is it? And by the way, you cannot understand it without supernatural help from God, the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to, if we're grieving the Spirit and living lives in the cosmic system of our own pursuit of the self-will, no matter how much of the Bible you read, you're never going to have the attitude of Christ in your heart because you never submit to the will of the Spirit. Again, I can read and read and read the Bible every day, but have a life that is purposed after what? My self-will. So I'm gaining knowledge. I'm reading. I'm gaining knowledge. But the Word of God that is alive and powerful demands my submission to it. And that doesn't mean I have to do all of it. It means that as I'm learning it, I have to say to myself, this is for my instruction. For what? For a change of heart so that I live a life, not so that I get puffed up with knowledge and Bible verses that I can press and impress other people with. There is a purpose to the Word of God, and it is in application. And those who have that mind towards the Word of God, when they learn it, they are really, in that essence, submitting their will to the Word of God, which is submitting your will to the will of God. And by doing so, God the Holy Spirit is going to teach, because you're not quenching Him. So no believer can put this mind in themselves, but it is done by another. So I can't even really, I can't take credit for it either. I can't pat myself on the back. I come to understand that I am still nothing. I'm a sheep. And the only thing that makes me of any worthiness or wisdom is my shepherd, not me. And so no believer can put this mind in themselves, but it is done by another. This mind is given in the pages of Scripture, and the Spirit puts its revelation into the minds of those who have yielded as humble students of the Word of God. Again, I will quote 1 Corinthians 2:9, that the Spirit reveals the deep things of God. And to the natural-minded, or really the soulish person, the things of God are foolishness. And we're exhorted not to have an understanding like the Gentiles do. When the word says Gentiles, it means heathens, those who are unbelievers, who are involved in the world system. They have no other system to be in. And it says in Ephesians 4 that their understanding is darkness, that it's void, that it is futile, that it is vanity. Their understanding, what they have. That word for understanding means to mull over, to think over, and they've come to a conclusion of what? Something that is empty because it is devoid of the truth. And so we're commanded not to be that, to walk like that, meaning that we can. And so we have to have a mind that is given to the pages of Scripture and trusting God the Holy Spirit for revelation. I mean, if I do that, I'm a humble student. And you can look right at it because we're there, but I put it on the board. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Who's working? God is. I don't put this mind in myself, but I do have to make the decision to put myself in front of it. You know, I can't say, "All right, Holy Spirit, download Your truth into my heart." You can't do that. I mean, you can try. It's not going to work. You need to actually put yourself in front of the teaching of the Word of God. And when you do that, as a humble student, you can say with confidence that God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you the deep things of God. And He is at work in you. But to do something, right? It is God is at work in you both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. That excludes my good pleasure if it is in conflict with His. Now, one of the great words that we're going to see that's in reference to not grieving the Spirit is having a mind that doesn't fight with God. It's a beautiful word. I just found it today. It's a word in the Greek that means don't fight Him. You know, don't resist Him. And if you have that mind, to say, God, and it's like what we have here. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll do what You want me to do. I'll be what You want me to be. Whatever that is. I may not like it all the time, but I'll do it. And I may not get it right all the time, but I'm going to be after it. So that's an attitude. Without that attitude, you would have an attitude of self-will, which quenches the Spirit. And so God is at work within you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it is essential that the Christian know what is included in the mind of Christ, which is thus to be reproduced in Him. Otherwise, there can be no intelligent cooperation. You know, God is He has an undertaking. God is doing something in human history. And what is that? His good pleasure. He says through Isaiah the prophet that I'm going to send My word to the earth and it's not going to return to Me until it accomplishes all that I have sent it to do. So He's got a business about which He is about. And that is, we would call, His good pleasure. Now, a lot of believers are ignorant of what that is. They think they know what it is. Like a legalist thinks they know what it is. Some of the amillennialists think that, or postmillennialists think, and there are many of those covenant theologians who believe that God's good pleasure is to get us to make this world perfect so that He will return. A lot of people believe that. And it's just absolutely false. As if we could do such a thing. We'll be here forever trying to do that. That's not His good pleasure. And we must have an intelligent understanding of that good pleasure so that we can have an intelligent cooperation with Him, knowing what we're doing. And that is the undertaking of God. Now, Christ knew what that was. And that's why, again, here is the perfect exemplar of what we are to be in our thinking. And so what we have here, he starts the downward. This is really quite awesome, something I've never seen before. The seven steps downward followed by the seven steps upward. And I'm going to have them on the board for you, but we're going to read through them first. Again, there's seven steps downward. Of whom? Of Christ. From the exalted position of deity. Of course, you can't lose that. The translation here is that he emptied himself of his deity. That's really kind of a silly word to translate this word kenosis with, because where do you send deity anyway? You know, like, he can't empty himself of it. He just denied its use. He denied the use of his deity and submitted in his humanity, submitted himself completely to the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the will of his Father. And as we saw, again, remember the golden lampstand. That is a perfect prophecy in Isaiah 11:2 of him relying completely on God the Holy Spirit for his whole ministry. And if he did so, I mean, it is, that, and he had praise. He praised in John 17, his last prayer before he exits this earth, is to give us that same spirit, to give us that same method of empowering, leading, and teaching. So it says, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he became man, but emptied himself, or laid aside the independent use of his deity, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in there, and I have them on the board for you, there's seven steps down. Then in verse 9, we begin the seven steps back up. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The seven steps downward depict the cross. What did the Jews want when he last came into Jerusalem? When they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they're saying that, shouting that, what did they want from Christ? Earthly kingdom. They wanted a king who would kick out the Romans and establish them as a nation again. Remember, they haven't had a king since Nebuchadnezzar overran them and took them into captivity. They were not allowed to have a king when they returned from captivity. So they haven't had a king in over 500 years. And there's at this time a lot of nationalism going on, which is a desire for that, to establish their nation again in the prosperity of the days of Solomon, who was probably their most prosperous king. And so that's what they wanted. They wanted what? The crown. When they didn't want the cross. They didn't understand the cross. They rejected the cross. Many of them. So many of them did not, but many of them did. And so of the seven steps downward, we have first that he did not regard equality with God. Secondly, he emptied himself or denied the use of his deity. Then he took the form of a slave, number 3. And number 4, he became made in the likeness of men. And number 5, he humbled himself. And number 6, he was obedient to the point of death. And number 7, death on a cross. And so all of that goes to this culmination of the cross, which, and I mean, we all know it, we worship it, we love him for it, but we don't get familiar with it. This event, this thing that he did, is beyond understanding, that God would become a man and die for his enemies so that his enemies could be his sons. It's truly unreal, yet real. So again, he did not regard equality with God, emptied himself. Now here's God in the flesh, not making himself available to all the infirmities that come with humanity. what we all go through, except without a sin nature. You know, he has to deal with people. He has to deal with being hungry and thirsty and being exposed to the elements. Even though a perfect man in body, when he was in the wilderness 40 days, he does become hungry. And, he had availed himself to the infirmities of being a man, taking the form of a slave. And for this reason, so many cults don't believe him. And this happened very early in the church. Church history to teach that he was not God. It was a guy by the name of Arius who had a huge following in just around 200 A.D. I mean, that's only 100 years after the Bible is finally written and complete that this man gained a huge following behind him, a whole bunch of people who called themselves Christians and who did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Because they looked at it from not from faith, but from a human viewpoint. He became a slave. And that's why so many people, we honor him for that. And so many people say that is so weak. Why would God do such a thing? Again, becoming made in the likeness of men, humbling himself, obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. And so once that's complete, then we start the upward, which is seven steps as well. And this is the crown. And so his obedience to the will of the Father is rewarded. And the will of God is always victorious. How can anyone beat God? Right? So we submit to his will, that's always a victorious life. And there's great benefit and reward in it. Mankind, we reward people for their good work, and it's a merit thing. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't have to because of who he is. He is victory. He is power. He is all things. He's the only self-existent one. And so he is always in victory. There's no chance of defeat for him. And if we submit ourselves to that will, how can we not be rewarded? We're rewarded as God is rewarded. It's truly a pretty amazingly simple. That just submit yourself to the will of God and all things will work together for good. So first is God highly exalted him. Second, bestowed on him a name that is above all names. Third, every knee shall bow to him. Fourth, including all those who are in heaven and the earth and under the earth. Meaning those, even those who have rejected him will eventually bow. That doesn't mean they all bow at the same time, by the way. That means at different points before this whole thing is over, every one of them are going to bow. And the unbeliever before him at the great white throne judgment seat, though they have rejected him, they will bow to him. When he says Satan into the lake of fire, he's bowing to Christ. Right? Satan can't say no to that. He's in, he goes. So all will bow to him. Every tongue will confess him, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that word Lord is really fulfilled here when the cross is finished, because Lord for him now means all authority has been given to me. I'm victor over the whole thing. I sit at the right hand of God in victory until my enemies be made a footstool for my feet. That is a fulfillment of what this title is. And then he brings maximum glory to the Father. So to the end that he might do what? In all aspects represent the perfect divine ideal. That's all embodied in this person. He is the embodiment. He is the representative of the perfect divine ideal. For what? For a human being. Because he is true humanity. And he is therefore our ideal. In fact, of course, we see here, and for us it's an easy thing to conclude, but Christ did not draw upon his own resources as a member of the Godhead. Now, what are your resources? Like, he submits himself to the will of the Father. And what does he lay aside? His deity. Now, you don't have that option, obviously. But we do have another option, and the other option is the flesh. Because it is still in us. And sin does affect us still, even though we're not judged for it. It still affects the life. It still affects the body. We're going to see that there's a description that Paul gives of certain unbelievers that have this mixture, and that is pride and sensuality. I'm sorry, not pride, but greed. Greed is a form of pride. Greed and sensuality. Sensuality means lawlessness, right? It means reckless abandon. I'm going after what I want, when I want, how I want. And there are certain, not all unbelievers live like that. Some of them have bought into divine establishment and they don't actually live lawlessly. They have some law about them, which is just human morality. But there's many unbelievers that do live that way. And what they have, that deadly combination of greed and sensuality. We're warned by Paul not to walk as in that way, meaning that we can. And so that means if I, as a believer, can I be greedy as a believer? Of course I can. I mean, am I immune to the effects of sin now? What am I, a spiritual Teflon? I'm not. These things hurt me, and they hurt others. And if I have that mind of greed and lawlessness, I leave paths of destruction all around me. And that's when it turns into the other word that describes them, which is uncleanliness. Right? When people don't take care of themselves and live like, bad. You know, Chris and I were up in Portland Sunday night, and we walked through the heart of where a lot of the homeless people are. And, you know, I my heart goes out to them, but just dirty, you know. I'm not judging anyone, of course. I'm not in their shoes or lack of whatever. I'm just not there. But when you see a person give their lives over to a path of, say, drug addiction, which would be a form of lawlessness or sensuality, but it can be in other areas as well, that their lives turn into absolute chaos. There's just a path of destruction all around. They don't just hurt themselves. They hurt everybody else around them. And that is the uncleanliness that goes along with it. Now, as a believer, am I immune to that? Oh, not at all. I can do that same thing, even though I'm not going to be judged for one of those sins ever. But I am hurt by the effects of it. And that's why when God says to us, look, this is why I want you to live this way, is because I want you to submit to my will, and through the power of the Spirit, because I want you to experience in time what the new life in Christ is. You already know what the old life is. You've been delivered from that. And you can go back to that, yes, but I am exhorting you. And that's it. Paul uses that a lot. I exhort you. Because why? Why does God use that word and not a command sometimes? He uses a lot of commands. But sometimes he doesn't use the command. He uses the word, I entreat you. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying, I want you to be on board with this. I don't want you to do it just for the sake of doing it. I want you to understand why. If you are who you are in me, you should recognize that this is the only right way for you. And that once that gets through our thick skulls, we come to an understanding that here in this person of Christ, that we have the absolute divine ideal right in front of us. And he lays aside the use of his deity. God is saying to us, lay aside the use of your old man. I mean, I'd rather... Imagine if you had deity at your disposal. It's better, easier to lay aside the old man, since you've come to recognize who he is. And so he suffered in that way himself to be completely dependent, as every believer must do, upon God the Holy Spirit. In the same way, he surrendered his human life and his mind to the will of the Father. He entered the human sphere to do just that. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. There is no other course open to the one who was appointed to become perfection, the perfection of the divine ideal. Because in the human sphere, if he's in the human sphere using his deity, then what does that leave us with? No example. that we can follow, and really no identification with him. But how could I identify myself with his incarnation? If he's running around snapping his fingers with miracles, and I do mean not that he did, of course, perform miracles, but not from only from his father's will when his father demanded him to do so. What if he's all the time just operating in his deity or on and off? I mean, I have no one to follow then. That means that keeps us completely alone. Where is the mediation there? And so when he enters the human sphere, there's no other course open to him if he is going to be the perfection of the divine ideal in the human sphere. So then it becomes everyone who enters the human sphere to be yielded utterly to God. Anything less? What if I'm not yielded to God? It's anarchy. It's fighting back. We're going to see. We'll see the word coming up. It'll probably be a week or so. That I can fight him or I can walk with him. And we all fight him. We all do. And in some areas, we're probably still fighting him. But fighting God is a losing battle, obviously. And he is always going to get his way. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And the quicker we come to that, the better. But I would say don't rush towards it, because there's only one way and one way to learn it only. Like what we saw with Paul with his thorn in the flesh. There was only one way for him to learn that, and was him to fight against God about this thorn until he finally was tired enough, I suppose, mentally exhausted enough, weak enough, to say, Father, your will, not mine. So verse 5, Hebrews 10:5. This is prophesied in Psalm 40, maybe? You got it in your Bible? Is it Psalm 40? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, that's interesting. It shows you that the sacrifices are not exactly desired by God. They depicted what God desired, which was the true sacrifice. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Which means he commanded them for Israel to do them, but the pleasure really comes from the real sacrifice. They were just depictions of what was to come. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, of course it is, all over the Old Testament, to do thy will, O God. Why did I come? To do thy will, O God. Who are we to fight that will? And so that's why we have to, I mean, times we're going to fight it, sure. Times we're going to fall into sin and have our little hissy fits or whatever. But we're talking here about a attitude, a motivation, a lifestyle. Is it submission to his will? And again, that comes in two stages. First, I submit to the will before I even know what it is. Then I know what it is, whatever that thing is, that I know God wants me to do or go or be, and my sin nature is going to fight that. There's going to be conflict within me about that decision, and that's, again, another time where I apply faith and I don't quench the Spirit, or I go to my flesh and I do quench the Spirit. Luke 22:41-42, it says, and he withdrew from them in about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And of course, we know this verse, everybody does almost, and that's him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went from Peter, James, and John, who in their own will fell asleep, and he knelt down to pray, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Go to Psalm 22. One of those extremely famous messianic psalms. Psalm 22, verse 1. What a great word, yielded. I don't understand why some people don't. There's some theologians that I highly respect who hate this word. And I think, I don't know, I never heard the false doctrines of this. I know some people have used it falsely. Psalm 22:1, He says this from the cross, of course. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Now, do you see submission of will in that? What about you? You think maybe God has forsaken me in a certain situation. The Word of God says that He never will. I cry out to you, God, but I don't hear anything back. I cry out to you, deliver me from this tribulation, and you don't. I'm still in it. I'm up to my ears in it. I cry out to you, but you are far from me, and you don't answer me. Same thing with Christ on the cross. But He says, yet thou art holy, meaning you can do no wrong. And therefore, that's a conclusion, though in pain and agony, my flesh doesn't want to say that. My flesh, when it's in agony, wants to complain. But my understanding of the will of God says what? That this is in my life for a reason. Whatever that reason may be, you may not ever know what the reason was until you get to heaven. Then you can say, hey, by the way, why did that happen? Some things you may never figure out. But does it matter? I mean, if I conclude that my Father, the decreer of all circumstances, is holy, and He does want nothing else in my life but my good. He is for me and not against me. Then though I don't understand what in the world is going on, I can still trust Him. And that is a wonderful witness. That ties right into Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, where he became a tremendous witness. Though in the midst of this tremendous tribulation, I have what? What he said, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses. Boast meaning not tell everybody, but rejoice in and of my heart despite these things. And easy to say in the beginning, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then when it comes, that's the second test of it. And of course, we're going to have many of these. And we've all failed at that. We all know that. We don't have to have any testimonies about that. We've all gotten to a place after we have said, Father, your will, nothing else, your will. And then you got to the place and you went, yeah, my will. And you complained and you murmured and you fell apart and you didn't trust and you doubted. We've all done it. Guess what? You're still alive. What does that mean? It's just going to come again. You know, God knows this. God knows this. And He said, well, you know, just get back to Bible class. We'll remind you of these things again. And, you know, the righteous man falls how many times in a day? In Proverbs 7. 7 times in a day. But he picks himself back up. What God's looking for is yieldedness and willingness, not perfection. John 8, 29. And He who sent me is with me. This, of course, is our Lord saying this. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, He has to do that, or He's not the Savior. He's not qualified. But that is the mind that we must have, an imitation of Him. Amazingly enough, His humanity, which is always such a fun topic because, you know, we don't know what He was like as a child. You know, did He win every game of hide and seek? That kind of thing. You know, it's always fun to think of it. His brothers hate Him because He always did everything perfect. Brothers and sisters He had. And in Hebrews 5:8, it says, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. So, again, He became in the form of a man, right? In humanity, He put Himself under a world of suffering, and in that suffering, He learned obedience. And that's how we learn it. Because He has His Old Testament, right? He knows this very, very well. A straight-A student, Christ was. He's summa cum laude, or whatever the highest one is. He has this and he knows this. And when the pressure comes, he has, because he's perfectly human, he has the choice to either follow the will of his father or do something else. And when the pressure comes, which is whatever suffering he's under, of course, the details are not given, thank God. He, by continuing to choose the will of God, he strengthens his obedience. So that's an excellent point. The more I obey, the stronger is my obedience. The less I obey, the weaker it becomes. Therefore, it shows us that we are really fully creatures of habit. We're totally creatures of habit. You get used to obedience. You realize, you see the fruit of it, right? And then it's easier to do. You see, look, I obeyed God in this situation, and yeah, and it worked out for me better than the times that I disobeyed. A child learns that if he has good parents, you know, good parents who are trying to instruct him in the ways of life and responsibility. The more that they obey their parents, the more they recognize the fruit of that. And of course, as a school teacher, I saw both ends of that spectrum. And you see the kids who just rejected their parents, rejected authority, and their lives become miserable and becomes harder and harder to dig out of that hole. For those who were obedient as young people, they see the fruit and they get momentum from it. And so the more we obey, the more obedient we become or desire to be. And again, Luke 2:52, it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Meaning that what? He's learning just like we learn. He's learning just like we learn. And that, I think in Luke 2:52, he's 12 years old. I think that's the last we see of him before his ministry begins. So the absolute yieldedness of the great son to his father becomes thus the example of that surrender, which is the rightful attitude of all believers, who through regeneration have become sons of God. If the great son of God submits his will to his father, then we now, who are sons of God, adopted into the royal family of God, have that as a rightful attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that is what? Surrender. Complete surrender to his will. He was willing to go where God chose, into a sinful world which would reject him and crucify him. He was willing to do what God chose, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not my will, but yours be done, was his mantle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this has in its lesser counterpart the lives of all great Christians. And no one who's going to be one with a crown in heaven who has not done so. Well, Paul said, waiting for me is the crown of righteousness. Righteousness. He said, what does he say before that? I've run the race. I've finished the course. Well, whose race? God's race, not his. What course? God's course, not his. I've run that. And so laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. All great believers, all great Christians have had this as their lives, and it's a lesser counterpart to the great Son of God who did it perfectly. And so for the fullness of the Spirit, it is absolutely necessary to be yielded to him. You have to be completely yielded to his will. Anything else is sin, obviously. Everything about his mind may not get into mind. And you know what? It never, ever will. This is finite. And when I get into heaven and I'm in a resurrection body, I'm still going to be finite. Everybody is. The perfection of God, which is infinite, the finite can never approach it. We just don't understand how big infinity is. How in the world could we? It's impossible for us to know. And so therefore, yes, you will continue to learn more and more and more about him. I know for us now in time, it seems just like impossible. You know, how could that be? That for whatever, if there are years, my brain just starts to hurt just thinking about it. But certainly in time, these three things that I've continued to mention absolutely can be represented in my life. Absolutely. Though finite-minded. And that is, first, the willingness of Christ to leave his native sphere and rightful abode and come to us. And what is that? I will go where you want me to go. Right? Initially, we have to say it in our souls before we know where that is. And some places are easy to go to. God, you want me to go there? Well, that sounds perfect. I'd love to. But some places, not so much. And we may resist that. If we resist, we're quenching the Spirit. I will go where you want me to go. The willingness of Christ to leave his native sphere and rightful abode to come to us as the Father chose for him to do into this world as an outworking of the saving grace of God, all of which would be expressed by these words. I will go where you want me to go. He's rightly God. He willingly leaves. He's rightly doesn't have to do this, but he willingly does so. He's not forced. Next, Christ was willing to become whatever his Father desired him to become. Emptied himself, and I'm using the King James here because I like it better. It's became of no reputation. Says in Isaiah 52 that he had no stately appearance that anyone would look upon him and go, wow, there's the Son of God. No. I will be what you want me to be. The suffering Savior. Weeping over Jerusalem. But also, you know, everything that is human. He is absolutely human. I will be what you want me to be. Think of it. I mean, we can't imagine the step down. That step is too huge for us. God asks us to be humble and to think of others as more important than ourselves. How much of a step is that? Like, it's this much of a step down in our souls compared to this enormous leap that our Savior has taken to become a man. He was willing to become whatever the Father asked him to be. And in so doing, he was saying, in effect, to his Father, I will be what you want me to be. And then lastly, and now again, I'm never going to become infinite, but in time, even in my finite life, in my finite mind, I can be a representative of these three things. I certainly can. And then lastly, the third one is his obedience. I will do what you want me to do. In his obedience is unto death. And not just any death, not a quick death. The cross is not. The cross is absolute agony. Absolute physical agony. I will do what you want me to do. And, you know, we Christians, us, churches all over, there's a lot of songs written with these kinds of things in them. We sing about them. Right? We do. I often think, you know, we're singing, I will follow you, I'll do this, I'll do that. We sing it. It's easy to sing. But it's when it's time to do them, that's where the believer really sees what he is. It is an amazing thing to think that I could be in the image of him. And God has so made it so. Such indeed must be the pattern of the life which is yielded to God. And so by submitting to the will of God in our volition, the Spirit will lead, teach, and empower and bring divine peace to our souls. Absolutely. So by submitting to the will of God in our volition, the Spirit will lead, teach, and empower and bring divine peace to our souls. Like, yeah, I haven't talked about sin at all yet. Sin is in us. Sin nature is in us. We sin. But after we've recovered from sin, if we continue not to be yielded to the will of God, you can confess a million sins. If you're never yielded to the will of God, how in the world can you say that the Spirit is leading you and guiding you? Right? This life is not of my will. Right? So there is both here a suppression of sin and evil in our lives, which comes from the Spirit, and an expression of divine good, which I must be after. There's another word coming up in the context of don't grieve the Spirit, which is the word, it's a verb, be diligent. And it's active. I mean, be diligent, meaning that I've got to be about this. I mean, I've got to be after it. I've got to have my eyes on it. You know, pick up your cross and follow me means I've got to have my eyes on him and I've got to have the will to follow. And so in this, this was a break actually from our 1 Corinthians passage of last night. We saw in Corinth that they're in church, they're using their spiritual gifts, but their motivation is not the will of God, but their own self-will and pride. And they're, again, they're in church. The people with prophecy are interrupting each other, talking over each other. The people with tongues are talking over each other. If there's someone to interpret the tongues, I don't care, I'm saying it anyway, because I want to say it. You know, and Dot, and it, he said again, let us all do this for the edification of others, whatever we do. So go 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. So we've done up to verse 33, and now we have the passage for all the female pastors out there. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Wow, what? Now, obviously, in context, Paul is not talking about you just generally speaking. If you're a woman in church, can't go in there and, you know, take the silent treatment. It is in context of teaching. So, therefore, we would conclude that women did not have the gift of prophecy. It wasn't given to them. And likely the gift of tongues either, because these both of these gifts were used in the church. And, again, it wasn't like this. It was a person over there would stand up and they would take, they're supposed to take their turns in order. Someone gives prophecy, someone speaks in tongues, then someone interprets the tongues. And still it's ordered, but it's not like it, you're experiencing here. So what Paul is referring to here is teaching the congregation in any capacity. And it doesn't mean that a woman can't teach in prep school or anything like that. It's talking, the context is teaching the congregation in general. So in verse 36 it says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? You. Why is he saying that? Are you more special than the other churches, Corinth, because you have so many of these temporary gifts? All right? This again gets to the source of motivation. Is it about you? Did the word of God first come to you? Now, is it your church and you're the only one? Has it come to you only? And this gets to their attitude. I want to speak. No, I want to speak. No, I want to speak. And no one, there's no care for anybody else or for the edification of the congregation. And so what is this? This is blinders on, self-absorption. And it is not this. Submitting to the will of God and bringing peace not only to their individual souls, but peace to their church. And the church of Corinth has just gone ridiculous. So again, getting to the source of motivation. Is your motivation or your priority the will of God and therefore the edification of others? Or is it self and the promotion and reputation of self? So Paul continues, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, and they were saying, you know, Paul, yeah, whatever, Paul. You know, he's wordy. He talks tough in his letters, but when he comes to see us, he's all meek. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize what? What have I told you that is the Lord's commandment? Edification of others. But if anyone does not recognize this, which is what? God's authority and will, he is not recognized. Now, they maybe keep standing up and spewing out whatever they're saying. However, what Paul is saying here is what you're doing is not recognized by the Lord. So that's another great point. If what I'm doing in life is not submission to the will of God, and it is of myself, you know, it is for self, me, in selfishness, I mean in sin, it's not recognized. Now, it's not recognized as divine good. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. Why? For the edification of others. Now, this leads us to another passage. Yeah. No, we're going to do it. Another instance of the surrendered life is likened by Christ to the branch. That should be branch. To the branch abiding in the vine. Abiding, this word, meno in the Greek, means continual communion with Christ by which fruit is born. Continual communion. It's not union. All believers are in union with Christ, but not all believers are in communion with him. And again, that gets to being of self or self-will and not his. And that's in John 15. So go to John 15, verse 5. Just a couple of verses in John here, and we'll close up. The branch abiding in the vine. Continual communion. That means, you know, if it's not perfectly, but continual means that I have got to suppress the self-will, the flesh, the sin nature. I got to suppress it. Again, I'm not going to ever do it perfectly, but I've got to. Because I cannot be in sin, in my self-will, thinking that simultaneously while being in communion with Christ. It can't be. Communion meaning fellowship, partnership. We're about the same attitude, same mind. If my thoughts are filled with sin or selfishness or self-will, I am not about that same business as he is. And he's used as the example, as we'll see. I mean, who is in darkness? The unbeliever. Who is not a child of light? The unbeliever. And so they don't see Christ. They have rejected him. They do not see him. But we're not of that. And since we are brand new creatures in Christ, we have this opportunity to be in communion with him, to think differently than him. And I mean in terms of sin or evil or self-righteousness or whatever, is to not abide. I cannot be abiding with him and be thinking opposite of him. And that's why I've got to change my system of thinking so many times. So John 15:5. The Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. Which happens in every vineyard. And by the way, this cannot be, because they are believers, the lake of fire. This is divine discipline. Divine discipline is in view in verse 6. And so we see next that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So I'm going to quickly go through this because we're out of time. I'll go back to it tomorrow. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. What does that reveal? The surrendered life, the surrender to the will of God, makes for a fruitful, effective prayer life. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. A surrendered life glorifies the Father. So the surrendered life bears fruit. The surrendered life has an awesome prayer life, effective and fruitful. The surrendered life glorifies the Father. And then finally, the surrendered life is manifested by the believer's own soul in a desire to keep the commands. And that's what he says in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, that's not a burdensome keeping. Keeping means to cherish something. Or again, there's no place in the Bible that says we're commanded to do it perfectly, but this word tereo means to view something as extremely precious, to keep it with a great desire to do so. And so it is not a burden. All right, fine, I'll do this. It's an understanding. And how would I ever come to that understanding? Well, you go back to the abiding. If I have surrendered to His will in learning and applying and growing, recovering when I should, then I am going to bear fruit, have an effective prayer life, glorify the Father, and in my own soul I will see. And what will I see? Because only you can see this, and it's a wonderful thing to see in yourself, that I really do desire to fulfill the commands of God. And again, not because, well, I want more crowns than so-and-so. Because I recognize who I am in Him, and I see how right it is. And it is the most beneficial life to us. Because, look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. And joy is often paired with the Spirit, Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, meaning surrendered life being effective in prayer, glorifying the Father, having a mind towards fulfillment of the commands, and that will, the Lord says here, bring joy to your heart. And that's the greatest benefit that there could be. Yeah, I may get rich, I may not. I may get married to my right one, I may not. I may get this, I may get that, I may not. But if I have joy in my heart, who cares? Right? Notice it's my joy. This is not any joy. This is His joy. And so this surrendered life is of amazing benefits to us. And we'll pick that up right there tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that through Your Spirit that we are enlightened with the many things that we have seen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.